Book of Colossians, or Colossians. So let's turn there, pick up in chapter 1 where we've left off. That when Paul went to Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, he set up a base of operations, sort of a mission base. For 3 years, he encamped at the seaport of Ephesus, which was the center for the cult worship of Diana. It was a major trade route between the East and the West. As he was there in Ephesus, he began not only winning people to Christ, but teaching them. He would win people and then disciple them. He had a follow-up program whereby he would teach. And in Ephesus, he spent 3 years establishing the church, discipling the young converts. And it was so remarkable, and the gospel spread so rapidly, that in Acts chapter 19 it says that all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this is a hyperbole, meaning that not probably every creature throughout Asia heard it, but simply saying that the gospel spread so rapidly that the gospel reached into every geographical area of Asia Minor. While Paul was at Ephesus, a fellow named Tychicus and another guy named Epaphras came under the ministry of Paul the Apostle while he was teaching in Ephesus, were touched by his ministry, and came to know the Lord. Epaphras was from a city called Colossae, which was about 100 miles east on the same trade route from Ephesus. Epaphras began, in his excitement, telling people all about the gospel and what he just heard from Paul, causing many of the people in Colossae to become Christians and commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, mostly Gentiles, although there were a few Jews. And the work spread. Paul had never visited Colossae, but Epaphras, his convert, witnessed to people and became pastor of the church in Colossae. Years later, Paul was sent to Rome under the trial of Caesar Nero. While he was awaiting trial, a runaway slave called Onesimus found Paul, or the Lord found Onesimus. He'd run away from his master Philemon, and of course, that was punishable by death. Well, Paul found Onesimus, shared with him, and guess what happened? Same thing that happens when Jesse gets a hold of people. He turned to the Lord. He became a Christian. Paul sent Onesimus back to the city of Colossae to his master Philemon and wrote a letter called the Epistle to Philemon that you have in your Bible, saying, please forgive his debt, and if he has wronged thee in anything, put it to my account, because I have been a father to you in the gospel, and you owe me your own life, because I also raised you up in the ministry. In sending his letter to Philemon, he also wrote another letter to the church at Colossae, which is the epistle to the Colossians. He wrote this letter because Epaphras, in visiting Paul at the same time, was up in arms because false teaching had swept through the church. You see, false doctrine is nothing new. It's always been around, and it's always going to be around. And false teaching spreads rapidly. There's always a group of people who are unstable, not knowing the substance of Christian doctrine in the body of faith. And being unstable, they have very itchy ears for something new. They're not satisfied with the old Bible study. It's not exciting anymore to hear Bible study after Bible study. They want something new that's different. And they often embrace something new, even if it's off the wall. It's sad but true that error travels on the wings of an eagle. But truth often will travel on the back of a turtle. False doctrine spreads so rapidly. Well, it happened in Colossae. The doctrine was called Gnosticism. We discussed its error last week. We'll see more of its error this week in chapter 2. Well, Epaphras came to Paul and said, Paul, we got to do something. This new weird doctrine has come into the church. Paul immediately wrote a letter, sent it back to the church of Colossae. Also, it was meant for the church of Laodicea, which was 10 miles west of Colossae. All these churches were located in a little valley called the Lycus Valley. And the way Paul would write his letters is that he would write a letter to the church where they had the problem, but then ask that the letter be read in the other churches that were neighboring the area. So that Paul wrote his epistle to the Colossians, it was meant for the Laodiceans to also read, as we're going to see in the end of this book. Also, Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, which we do not have in the New Testament text, that was obviously then exchanged and read at the church of Colossae. The Gnostics taught that God was remote. Because he was remote, God did not create the universe, the material world as we know it, because all material was evil. The material world, your flesh, your clothes, everything around you, was evil, because only that which is spiritual is good. So that because God is holy, God could not have created the material world, but he created an emanation, and that emanation of God went out and created another being, a spirit being or emanation, who in turn created another spirit being, until finally there came a being that was so removed and remote from God and not even closely attached to God, who created the earth. Involved in Gnosticism was the worship of angels, the worship of other spiritual, angelic, or heavenly beings other than Jesus Christ. The theme of this letter is to contradict that nonsense. And Paul says that Christ may have the preeminence, as we read in chapter 1, verse 18. That's sort of the theme of the letter to the Colossians, that Christ would be preeminent and seen as the prototokos, as we read last week, the firstborn, the highest of priority, the number one in importance in the universe. Verse 19 picks up that thought. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Fullness is a technical term. It means all of the sum total of deity, all of the qualities of deity, the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that while Jesus was upon the earth, he was fully God. Now, Jesus was both God and man. He was not half God, and he was not half man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. To Jesus are ascribed the attributes of God, creation, omnipotence, omnipresence, forgiveness of sins, judgment. And so Paul is trying to help these poor, ignorant Colossians to have a correct view of Jesus Christ. So a lot of Colossians is very theological. It's very practical because Paul's theology was always practical. You see, Paul worked out his theology on the field. He just didn't sit in a study and write notes. He lived it and he worked it out in the field. But his theology corrects the view of the Colossians, saying that Jesus was less than God, much like the heir of the cults today. For you know that one of the primary things that will designate a cult is the wrong view of Jesus, denying the deity of Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Science, Unitarianism, and we could go on and on and on, deny that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. But it says it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, which means should dwell or be at home permanently. Not just in a transitory phase, Jesus permanently is God. For it says back in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, which means he's the exact representation of God. By the way, the word image in this passage, in Greek, is the root word where we get our word photograph. He's the photograph of God, the exact likeness and representation. Jesus said, Philip, don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Jesus was God in human flesh upon the earth. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to you, or to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now that's one sentence. Now you can see what Peter meant when he said, man, some of the things that Paul wrote, they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were tough. And so we want to pick it apart. In verse 20, and by him, by Jesus Christ, it not only pleased the Father that in Jesus would dwell all of the qualities of God, but it also pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself by Jesus Christ, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The object of Jesus coming to the earth was to reconcile man back to God. That is, there is a gap between God and man. Holy God can have no fellowship with sinful man. There's a gap. God and man have no basis upon which to get together. There's no meeting ground because God is holy and separate from sinners. The wages of sin are death. And there is a gap. Jesus came to reconcile man back to God and to bridge or close the gap by the blood of the cross so that man can have fellowship with God, because we can come no other way except through Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God through religion. You can't come to God through anything or anyone else except Jesus. He came to take the schism and to unite God and man, to reconcile. And notice, God took the initiative. We often hear people saying, I'm searching. And in my search and my thirst to find God, I finally found God. In a sense, that's correct, but not totally, for God was searching for man. God wasn't lost. Man was lost. There was a bumper sticker years ago that said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Man was lost, and God went out to seek for man, even as in the garden, when Adam sinned and moved away from God, it was heard the voice of God in the cool of the day in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? This was the cry of a loving God searching and trying to restore and reconcile man back to himself through fellowship. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that's kind of interesting. Not only is God's creation upon the earth in rebellion against him, but there's something going on in heaven that would cause Jesus to reconcile or make things right in heaven and earth. You know, the Bible says that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Not just a new earth, because by Satan fell a third of the angels. Now, the angels and Satan are not going to have a second chance and finally say, okay, I blew it. I'll come back to you and serve you. It's too late for them. Their judgment is secure. It is eternal separation from God. But God will have to make things right in making a new heaven and a new earth during the millennial time. And you, who once were alienated in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. At one time, you were an enemy of God. You were separate from God. Before the day that you became a born-again Christian, you were at opposite sides with God. God says you were his enemy, you were alienated. Ephesians says that you served the devil, the prince of the power of the air who now works or still works in the children of disobedience. You were alienated in your mind, that is your thinking. Your thoughts were not toward God. They weren't governed by God. You didn't wake up in the morning and say, how can I please God today? I wonder what God would think about this. You could care less before you were saved. You were alienated. Your thoughts were on yourself, on pleasing yourself, on the flesh, on the appetites of the flesh. You were a sinner by nature, and you were a sinner by your action, by your wicked works, it says in this verse. Total alienation from God. Jesus came to reconcile you back to God by His blood. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, this was God's message to you. When Jesus died, it was as if God was saying, I love you enough to watch my Son bleed to death just to get you back to me. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. Jesus laid down His life for you so that you could get back to God. That is why the greatest sin that anyone could ever commit, and the only sin that can never be forgiven, is to die in rejection of Jesus Christ. It is the most heinous sin a human being can commit. It's not being a communist. The greatest sin is to reject Christ. You know why? When God gave Jesus, He gave His best, His all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son. So to say, I'm not going to accept Christ, is to say, I don't want the best that you've given God. I won't accept it. But Jesus came to buy you back to God so that you belong to Him once again. Notice, in the body, verse 22, of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. It's one of my favorite verses of all times. But the beginning says, in the body of His flesh. The reason Paul had to distinguish and say, in the body of His flesh, is because the Gnostics, the people that were having this weird teaching, denied that Jesus really had a physical body, but that He was a phantom. That is, people could see Him, but it really wasn't a physical body. It just looked like one. It was sort of a trick photography. And they had all sorts of weird stories, how that Jesus, when He would do miracles, or when He was in a room, He'd just walk through walls and never use doorways, just sort of seep through the walls. And they had stories that Jesus, when He would walk on the sand, would never leave footprints, because He really never had a real body of flesh. Why? Because the material world is evil and God would never create the material world. And Jesus could never have a material body because flesh is evil. So they had all sorts of weird stories. Paul says He came in the body of flesh to reconcile you back to God. And notice the goal. To present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in His sight. Now, if you have accepted the Lord and you're cleansed by the blood of Christ tonight, that's how God sees you. Holy, blameless, and irreproachable. That's His view of you. A lot of you don't feel that way tonight. You don't feel holy and blameless. You feel cruddy and full of blame and reproachable in His sight. But God views you differently. He doesn't say, oh, look at that beautiful brother. He's done so much this week. He's such a good guy, and I love him because he's so perfect. See, Jesus died for cruds, for creeps, for people who need forgiveness. While we were yet perfect, Christ died for us. Is that what the scripture says? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How do you view yourself? It's so important. Do you view yourself in your own works? In your own standing and merit, what you have earned before God? Or do you view yourself holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love what Jude says in the benediction to his epistle. He says, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless or faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I love that. That's the work of God. It's complete. You cannot add anything to the work of Jesus. You cannot merit God's love. You can't make God love you any more than he already does. The real key is simply recognizing how God views us and live accordingly. You don't have to join the Gnostics and come into the complete deep knowledge of God that no one else has. He's going to present you this way before the Father. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, you've received Christ, continue in him. He's reconciled you back to God by the blood of his Son. God sees you as irreproachable and blameless in his sight. Now continue walking in the Lord. Continue in the faith. Continue pursuing after the Lord. Grounded and steadfast. He's speaking here, grounded means to have a strong, permanent position against something. That is, as false doctrine is sweeping the church of Colossae, stand strong in what you know to be true. Don't be moved by every wind of doctrine. Be grounded enough in the Word. Be cemented enough that you have stability. You are grounded and steadfast. False teachers prey on people who do not have a solid foundation. You will never find the cults going out and evangelizing the lost world and the unknown tribes of the world to win them for Christ. They will infiltrate the Orthodox Church and seek to draw away ungrounded, young, immature, unstable converts into their weird teaching. They look for people who are weak. When you stand up strong to someone involved in error in a cult, they back off real quick. But when you say, oh, wow, I never heard that. That's kind of interesting. Nobody ever told me that. Oh, well, come here, brother. Let me tell you the real truth. Paul says, be immovable. Stand grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, God does allow people in a fellowship to be subtracted from that fellowship as a means of manifesting or making clear to the world that that person was never really walking with Christ. And number two, to purge out the church. It says in 1 John concerning those who were denying the doctrines. John calls them antichrists. He says, they went out from us because they were never really of us. For if they were of us, they would have never gone out from us. But they went out from us to manifest that they never really were of us. One of the healthiest things a church can undergrow is growth. That is, people coming to know the Lord and growing steadfast and being knit together with other believers, and you watch a constant growth, not just numerically, but spiritually. But you know what? One of the greatest works of God is also in subtraction in a church. Purging out leaven. Purging out false teaching. It simply strengthens the true believers. God adds and God multiplies, but God subtracts. Read the book of Acts. God added to the church daily those who were being saved. Chapter 5 of the book of Acts, God subtracted with Ananias and Sapphira and a few others. And it says that the rest dared not join themselves to the disciples because they were scared to death at what they saw. Next couple chapters, it says, and believers were being multiplied to the church. So God adds and God subtracts and God multiplies. But the exhortation here is that you be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. This guy blows my mind. He was so stoked in his sufferings. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's been hanging out for almost 2 years. He was 2 years before that over in Caesarea. He was 6 months on a ship going from Caesarea through the ocean, falling off in the ocean a couple times on his way to Rome. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you because of the benefit that it would bring and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What's he speaking about? He's not speaking of the fact that because he's being persecuted and beaten and suffering, that he's adding anything to the atonement which Jesus Christ paid for. When Jesus was on the cross, before he died, what did he say? It is finished. The Greek is totelestai, a stamp, paid in full. I've done your work, Father. I've paid it in full. The world can be reconciled back to you, Father. It is finished. And he meant that. You can't add to the work of Christ and you can't subtract from it. But what he's speaking about is that when a Christian suffers, when a Christian undergoes persecution, Jesus identifies with the body of Christ so that Christ himself is suffering. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus before he was converted? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, not them, me? In lashing out against the church, he was persecuting Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. We are the members of the body of Christ. When we suffer, the head suffers, and all the members suffer with it as well. Verse 25, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Oh, there's so much in these verses. You know, I could just spend the rest of the night just closing at verse 29. Paul gloried in the fact that he was suffering. He says, it's for your benefit. Now, Paul was on trial, or he was waiting to be tried by a guy named Caesar Nero. The reason he was on trial is this was a landmark case, it's called in the law courts. A landmark case against Christianity. What was to be decided on that day in the tribunal court of Caesar Nero would affect Christianity throughout the world. And Paul saw it as an opportunity. When Paul was in Caesarea and he was being jacked back and forth from one ruler to the next, from the Jews from Jerusalem to Caesarea with Felix and Festus, and finally one of them said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and answer these charges? And Paul just came from Jerusalem, and by that time he was sick and tired of this nonsense. He says, look, I'm sick of this junk. If I've done something worthy of capital punishment, kill me. It's right. But you can't prove a thing. And I'm tired of going from one court to the next. I appeal my case to Caesar, which he had the right to do. Every Roman citizen, and Paul was one, had the right to move to the appellate court to appeal his case to the highest ranking officer in Rome, which was Caesar himself. Well, the one who is the highest official was Caesar Nero, the great persecutor of the church. So they said, look, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. They shipped him off from Caesarea to Rome. Now he's waiting trial for 2 years in prison. But the case that Caesar was to try, the decision that Caesar made would affect not just Paul, but affect the whole world as far as Christianity was concerned. So Paul saw this as a real avenue to serve the Christians in the Roman Empire. Because his case was being tried, meaning your case is being tried. So he was suffering for their sake, and he rejoiced in that. By the way, Paul did stand before Caesar Nero. He had his trial, and I'm sure knowing Paul the Apostle, he couldn't just let things ride. He probably preached a heavy-duty exhortative message to Caesar Nero like he did to Felix and Agrippa and Festus. Caesar let him go. We don't know exactly what happened to Paul. Acts ends. But it is believed that Paul went as far as Spain preaching the gospel. Caesar let him go, but later on asked or ordered Paul to come back to Rome, where he was beheaded by Caesar Nero. Shortly after Paul was beheaded, for whatever reason, probably because Caesar was so convicted as he heard the words of Paul the Apostle and they went over and over in his mind, Caesar Nero turned into a madman almost overnight. His behavior pattern changed drastically. He became a recluse. He became short and angry with people. He was killing his relatives. He began then an onslaught of persecution against the Christians who were in Rome. That's what he's famous for. That's what he's infamous for. One of the things he did, of course, was take Christians, tie them to the stake, line them up in his garden, and light them as living torches, so that his garden was lit up at night with the bodies of burning Christians howling out in the night air. He took beasts, animals, killed them and gutted them, placed living Christians inside the beast and sewed up the belly of the beast, and let some of the lions and the wolves attack the, as they smelt the fresh blood and the killed beast, and chew the Christians alive. Overnight, he turned into a madman. Rome, he watched it burn, playing his violin naked, running around the garden as Christians were burning. I believe that because of the witness of Paul as he tried the case of Christianity before Caesar Nero, that Caesar was so convicted in his heart. And a man in conviction can either turn to the Lord, which is glorious, or turn away from the Lord and often act in the manner of a wild man. You wives who have unsaved husbands, who are going through tremendous persecution as he lashes out at you and says things that are just horrible. You think, how could he say that? I bet he's under conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a good sign. It's a sign that God is speaking to his heart and drawing him. In a sense, your case is being tried before him. And I've seen a lot of husbands in that time of conviction turn to the Lord. Caesar Nero did not. As Paul's case is being tried, he turned into a wild man. So he was suffering at the trial and the tribunal of Caesar Nero for the sake of his body, which is the church. He became a minister according to the stewardship, which is from God, which was given to me for you. He uses a word in this verse, stewardship, which is a word that the Greeks used to manage a household. Remember in Egypt, Potiphar, we read about it this morning, and Joseph was put over all of his household? Sort of the same idea here. God took the household of the church and made Paul a manager, a minister, to manage the affairs of the flock of God. God chose Paul as a manager. He chose Paul as a minister. Paul didn't say, you know, I just sort of decided that I want to be in the ministry, and I read a few books, and I took some classes, went to school, and got a seminary degree, and now I'm equipped. God chose him. God picked him, and God equipped him. It's important that any time we function in the body of Christ, we know what God has called us to. It's a stewardship that God has given us, especially those who are in the ministry of pastoring and shepherding a flock. That it's nothing they just decided to do. God has given a gift or a stewardship to manage, to tend, and to teach the flock of God. To fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to the saints, to them God willed. I just lost my place. Here I am, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. In verse 26, Paul speaks about a mystery. He says, you know, God made me a manager. He's given me a stewardship, a dispensation, a job to do. This is the will of God to make known the mystery of God, which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. When the New Testament speaks of mystery, we automatically hear the word and we think of something mysterious, something hidden, something secret, something that only a few people would know because it's so mysterious that the average person would never know it. That's the way the Gnostics use the word. Paul, however, uses a word that means this has been something that God has hidden, but now it's open and revealed. It's not kept secret any longer. It was secret, it was hidden in ages past, but now God has made it known. What is the mystery? It's the mystery that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would be joint heirs in salvation on the same level as a Jew who came to the knowledge of the Messiah. This is something that in the Old Testament was kept secret or hidden. Now, don't get this confused. The Old Testament predicted that non-Jews, us, Gentiles, would come to the knowledge of God and would worship at the temple of God. The Jews knew quite well that God was the God of the Gentiles, in that the Gentile nations would someday know God and come to the true faith. That wasn't the mystery that Paul speaks about. The mystery that he speaks about is that Jew and Gentile would be one. See, the Jews believed that they were supreme and the Gentiles were God's kindling fire, that God created us to kindle the fires of hell, to get them hot enough to punish Satan and his angels. That's how Jews looked at us. God says the mystery that was in the Old Testament was his church, that he would bring people who were Gentiles and people who were Jews together, that there would no longer be division of Jew and Gentile, male and female, as there was in the temple, but we would all be one in Christ, that we can share in the same privileges, so that today, if a person wants to know God fully, he comes through Jesus Christ and he becomes a member of his body, the church. In the Old Testament, you had to become a Jew first. If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted to know God fully, you'd have to proselytize, become circumcised, go through ritualistic baptism in the mikvaot, keep the Sabbatic law, the Levitical law. Then you were accepted by God when you also kept the blood sacrifices. You had to come through Judaism. Jesus to the woman at the well says, "You worship in this mountain, but salvation is of the Jews. For we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." After the atoning death and resurrection of Christ, when a person wants to know God, he didn't have to go through Judaism. He didn't have to go through rituals. He didn't have to become circumcised and keep the Levitical law and the Sabbatic law. He simply says, "Lord Jesus, I come to you. Take over my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to come to know you. Take control of my life." And God says, "It's finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. You're a joint heir. You're a child of God. All of the resources are given now to you." That's been a mystery that's been kept hid in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed in the New Testament. Isn't that great, folks? Isn't that great? Otherwise, you and I'd have to go out and get a lamb and bring it to church. We'd have to have an altar up here or in Jerusalem. We'd have to sacrifice it. You have to lay your hands on it, confess your sins, keep the law. If you failed, you blew it all. It's a whole new dispensation of grace through faith, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice, him we preach. Paul preached a person, not an organization. He didn't say, "Well, we preach Methodism or Calvary Chapelism, or Catholicism, or the tenets of this organization." Him we preach. The center of Christianity is Christ. Not a code. Not a list of rules and regulations. It's a person. Him we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The gospel is both negative and positive. You warn people and you teach them. You teach them that Jesus loves them, that they can have forgiveness of sins, but you warn them that if they fail to cast themselves upon God, there is a literal burning punishment awaiting. You must teach and you must warn. That's the whole gospel. You can't just say, "God loves you." That's not the whole gospel. And you can't say, there's a hell, you'll be punished. That's not the whole gospel. The fullness is warning and teaching, both sides of the coin. This is what God has done for you, but if you reject it, then you must face Him as judge. He will be your Savior, but if you will not make Him your Savior, then He will be forced to be your judge. There was a young kid who moved to a large city. He was enamored by the buildings, the busy streets, the shops and the pastries and the goods that were out on the street. He was just kind of cruising around, you know, his eyes were going, whoa. And he just started wandering. And he began to wander out in the street. And as he was walking out in the street, he did not notice that there was a truck coming right at him. All of a sudden, he felt the tug of his life as this elderly man just grabbed him by the arms and yanked him back on the sidewalk. The man said, you could have been killed. And he said, oh, thank you for saving my life. You know, his adrenaline's going, his heart's pumping. You saved my life. I'm indebted to you. Thank you. The kid was in the city and, as sometimes happened, didn't know anybody, didn't know what to do, became bored, got into trouble, was involved in some criminal activity, and was hoisted into court one day to face charges of his criminal activity. As he was standing trial, he looked up at the judge's bench, and he looked at the man who was in the judge's seat, and he thought, I know that guy. Who is it? He began to think. And he blurted out, you're the man that pulled me out of the running traffic the other day. You saved my life. The judge says, that's right. I was he. And we see your charges that you've done here, and you're pronounced guilty. And the young kid says, hey, man, if you saved me the other day, you pulled me out of running traffic, I could have been killed, but you saved my life. Can't you do something now? The judge turned to him and he said, the other day I was your savior. Today I have to be your judge. I can't save you out of this. This is the law. This is the testimony of the jury, the decision of the jury. You're guilty as charged. I was your savior. Now I'm your judge. God wants to be your savior. If you reject his salvation, if you say no to God, no to a personal relationship, no to God reconciling you back to himself through the blood of Christ, you will stand before God. And you can say, but God, I went to church. Can't you do something now? I heard you were all powerful. Can't you pull off some salvation now? Then I was your savior. Now I'm your judge. He wants to be your savior. If you don't let him, he will be your judge. You will face him as judge. He will pronounce guilty upon you. However, if you accept the Lord, if you make Jesus preeminent in your life, then you're going to stand before God and Satan is going to run off all the accusations and Jesus is going to walk up to the judge and say, Father, Skip is a creep. He blew it, but I paid the price for him. Totelestai, paid in full. He's reconciled. God will say, acquitted. Let him go scot-free. Not because he did anything, but because he trusted in Jesus who reconciled him to the Father. Now that is a great deal. Isn't it dumb not to take God up on it? In Missouri years ago, there was a man who coughed like I do a lot. He was sitting on death row for a murder he committed. Or crimes that they thought he committed. He was waiting his penalty. One day he heard footsteps down the hallway and there was a man with some rolled up paper in his hand and he unfolded the paper and showed him. He said, this is your acquittal. You have been set free. We found that you are not charged with this and the state has given you pardon. I'm going to unlock the door and you can go home. The man said, no. He was bitter. I've been locked up in here for a long time and I'm angry at you guys and I refuse to be pardoned. You give me another trial, let's prove these things, and I'm going to, on and on and on. He goes, I refuse to be pardoned. He said, refuse to be pardoned? I've got your document of acquittal here. I refuse. They took it back to the court and bounced it around and had some decision making. And they came up with the decision that if a man refuses his acquittal, he must face his penalty. That you are not acquitted until you accept the acquittal, accept the forgiveness. And so the man was taken out and killed. Now you think about that, you think, what an idiot. What's wrong with the guy? They were going to let him go. He could have had forgiveness. But he took the death penalty. Isn't that stupid? It's no more stupid than somebody whom God says, I'll forgive you if you turn to me. I'll acquit you of your sins. But you must accept it. No. It's not bright. It's not a smart decision. When God wants to reconcile you back to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, put totelestai over your name, paid in full. Because God loves you that much, he gave his only begotten son to refuse to come to God. Is to say, give me the death penalty. I want to meet him as judge. It's not a smart choice. That's why Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a smart thing to do. It's dumb not to do it. That we may present, verse 28, every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you something. Are you perfect? How many people are perfect tonight? Raise up your hands. All right, somebody says in Christ Jesus. Is that Gino? Of course, Gino thinks he's perfect a lot of the time. I'm going to hear about that. He hit it right on the head. He said, in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul said that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect is the Greek word telios, which means complete, mature. In Christ, judicially, you are complete. You are sanctified and glorified. Romans 8:29, I believe, says that. You are made complete in Christ, or the end of Romans chapter 8. Now, although judicially God sees you as blameless and irreproachable, faultless in his sight, and you will be presented to God, there is a process that you and I go through on a daily basis. We're changed constantly, hopefully, if we yield ourselves to God. It's the big, huge term, sanctification, which is a process whereby God makes you more like himself. You become holier as you walk with Christ. The more you submit to his teaching in the Word, and you're sensitive to the Lord, he changes you. You are a different person as if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time. Am I right? God gives you new appetites. The things that you once loved in the world, they just don't taste as good anymore. The things that you once hated about the Lord attract you. That was one of the first things I noticed when I became a Christian. There was a change of appetite, a process I was undergoing of change, of maturity, as it says here, perfection. Yeah, there's still temptation of the flesh, but I found there's a lot of things that tasted real good in the world that just didn't satisfy anymore. I thought, I don't want that anymore. It didn't satisfy me. I came out of that to come to Christ. Why do I want to go back? Sort of like when a bachelor who's been eating Hamburger Helper every night of the week, like I had. I lived on Hamburger Helper, peanut butter, and popcorn. And let's say this guy has never had a steak and lobster meal. He's never tasted it before. All he's known is rice and beans and trout and popcorn and Hamburger Helper. Never tasted steak and lobster. Somebody takes him out to a nice restaurant, and he has it for the first time. He says, man, that's great. Where have you been all my life, steak and lobster? You're invited every night from my house for dinner. Now, after that steak and lobster, he goes home the next night and he sees that leftover Hamburger Helper that's been on the stove and not in the refrigerator. You know why I say that? Because that's what I used to do. I didn't know any better. My friends would come over and say, what is it with you, Heitzig? I come over and you have the same pan, grease and all, sitting on the stove. You haven't put it in the refrigerator or anything, and then you eat it. Well, what else are you supposed to do with it? I didn't know. Well, I tell you, after eating that steak and lobster, and all of a sudden you're confronted again with Hamburger Helper. Oh, man, you're just not into it. You think, I think I'll fast today. Maybe tomorrow somebody else will take me out to dinner. It doesn't taste good anymore. Change has occurred because you've tasted something far greater. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. Ye that have no money, come, buy, eat. Have wine and oil and bread free of charge. The old stuff doesn't taste good anymore. So judicially, we are mature and perfect in the eyes of God, but there is a process that He undergoes in our life of sanctification. We're supposed to constantly be changing in the image of God. You're not perfect tonight, practically, but you are growing. You are going from glory to glory, from stage to stage, being changed in the image of Jesus Christ. Judicially, you're paid in full. It is finished. Practically, you are learning to walk by faith. Christian living is not a light switch. You don't turn it on and you become perfect. It's a growing process. And you know what, folks? God wants you to become mature and grow. But He also gives you a break. Please do not misunderstand me. That is not a license that says you can go out and sin and blow it. For Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? I'm simply saying, if you're not perfect, join the club. We are a group of people, and God has a sign over us that says, under construction. Again, that's not an excuse. Now, I know a lot of people have the bumper sticker on their cars. Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. And it's, you know, convenient, especially when you're speeding on the freeway and people see that, or you cut in front of them. But change, maturity, becoming holy, sanctification is something we should all be desiring to see, seeing changes. And I hope that from year to year, from month to month, you're seeing changes. You know, when a person first becomes a Christian, he realizes that there are some sins that just don't please God. There are certain things in his life that God isn't pleased with. A person who's come out of a strong background of sin in the world knows that it's wrong. He thinks, you know what? I shouldn't smoke dope anymore. I think God isn't pleased with drugs. And so he gives away his drugs. He says, I'm not going to take drugs anymore. That's a change. As he grows in the Lord, his sensitivity to the heart of God should heighten and become more acute. To even little things begin to bother him. Attitudes that he sees in his heart begin to bother him. Somebody walks by and he thinks, who is that? In his mind he thinks that. All of a sudden he catches himself. That's wrong. That's sin. That's partiality. It's condemned in James. That's not right. Lord, that's a horrible attitude. Forgive me. Whereas at first, it's just those big major sins that he sees as wrong and he must put off. The more you walk with the Lord, you become acutely aware of what pleases God and what hurts God. And there's a change. That's called going from infancy to adulthood. An infant sees just the big things in life. An adult is more sensitive. When I was a little kid, I screamed and yelled and whined at my parents, much like Nathan does. Because that's all the communication he knows. All he knows is that if he's tired and hungry or has poopy diapers, there's one way to communicate that. And that's... As he grows, as he becomes mature, more perfected, he's more sensitive in his communication. He's sensitive to our feelings. Right now, he really doesn't care a whole lot about our feelings. He cares about his diapers and his food. That's okay. But when he becomes an adult, he's going to sit down with me and say, you know, Dad, there's some things I want to talk to you about. Some things I want to discuss with you. I've been noticing some things about your life and my life. See, that's sensitivity. He can't do that now. He doesn't come up in his walker and say, now, Dad, some real things that I need to discuss with you. I feel like I'm growing out of my shoes and My walker isn't as fast as it could be. You need to oil the wheels. He's immature. He's not grown up yet. As Christians, we are judicially complete. We need to practically grow. God wants us to mature. And we should have that goal of growing in Christ. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, which denotes progress. And so he talks here about presenting every man mature, especially at the return of Christ, when we are wholly blameless and irreproachable in his sight. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That is perhaps one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Because Paul combines two types of work, his own work and God's work. He says, I apply myself. I exert energy is what this word means. I toil and I sweat. I strive. He's not striving to be saved. He's not working to gain acceptance before God. Because he is saved, he works. He proves that he is saved. He's not getting any more standing or acceptance before God. He's simply straining every muscle because he loves God and he's pleasing God. I'm laboring. If you want to read about Paul's labors, read the book of Acts. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Where he says, man, I've been beaten and I've been doing this and I'm suffering this for the gospel. And besides that, every day are the constant care of all the churches upon me. He says, for this reason, for this cause, to this end, I labor. It's worth it, he says, to pour out my life, to see people mature in Christ. Paul's great desire was that he could spend and be spent for the gospel. And there's no greater joy than to be able to pour out your life and your energy to work, to watch people mature and grow in the Lord. It's so rewarding. As you watch people's lives change, as you watch that practical maturity, that practical growth, that constant change in a person's life. That's why Paul says, boy, when I see that, to this end, I strive. Man, I'm pumped. I'm hyped. I love to watch that happen. I also labor, but notice, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It was not Paul's own ability that made him able to endure the things he endured. It was not Paul's own strength that he worked in. It was an energy that he received from God. And that's the secret. I know a lot of people in the ministry who are frazzled. They are burnt out, as they call it. Ministerial burnout. I can't function anymore. I've seen it. I've felt it. I've been there, but I've discovered something. The way to function is with the unction of the Holy Spirit. As it says in 1 John, you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy Spirit. When a person is not plugged into the energy source, he frazzles. I have an electric shaver at home, the cordless kind. It's great. I can hop in my car and cruise down the street and shave. If I'm late and I have to go somewhere. After a while, the batteries get low when it's not plugged into the source and it starts going and starts ripping your face out. And that poor little razor gets tired and burned out because it's not plugged into the energy source. It's losing power. It's getting real burnt out. And if it could talk, he'd say, I can't do this anymore, man. Put me into the razor abode. Let me just die a slow death. People in serving God need to be constantly plugged into this energy source so that they can work hard for the Lord, but not burn out. When you're in your own energy, the energy of the flesh, it'll last for a while. The flesh is capable of performing a lot of great stuff, but it will not last, and God won't be pleased with it. It's according to his working, which works in me mightily, which is the Greek word dunamis. Which is the same word in Acts 1 where it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall have power to witness for me in all the world. It's the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite, which I don't like the translation. It's better translated dynamic. When you're plugged into God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God help us to remember that. Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything. You can't do zip. But with Christ, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the energy. So the secret is working according to the working as we're plugged into God, as we have an abiding, intimate, daily relationship, as we're relying upon God for strength. God will continually bring you into new places. God is constantly forcing me out into areas that I know nothing about or how to function, just to prove to me that it's not myself, but that it's Him. The fact, first of all, that I would be married, have children, and pastor a church, let alone a large church. Those who have known me and who have grown up with me and seen me in the world, the most irresponsible, uncommitted person that existed, it's as if God says, let me show you that I can take nothing and make something out of it. And my life's verse is, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I love what God has done in my life. But I kind of laugh at it sometimes. And God, if they only knew the changes and the temperament and the personality. Lord, it's all been you. And God constantly makes me go into areas and gets this thing bigger. And I never had the background to handle it. I have invitations to go to India, to go to Sweden, to speak. I'm thinking, why? But Lord, I'll go for it. You give me the energy. That's beautiful. God just shows up. It's His energy. A few weeks ago, we had an afterglow. And it was really neat. The Lord is really moving in a powerful way. And as often, many times, people have physical ailments and they say, would you pray for me? Sure. I won't guarantee anything, but I'll pray for anybody. I said, Lord, this person with this disease has this situation. Lord, please show me what to do in that. God shows up and gives me the faith and the energy to lay hands on the sick and to pray for them. And God shows up in those kind of things. This last week, I've had three people come and say, let me tell you what happened in the afterglow. One person had eyes. He could not focus on a page. He has good eyesight now. Perfect eyesight. He says, it worked. He was jumping up and down. He was excited. Another person had a venereal disease, and God cured him of it. You that were the afterglow and remember the brother who had that, we prayed for him. He came up to me and says, I don't have it anymore. God really has touched me. I'm thinking, man. And I realize that I'm in an arena, and so are all of you, where we can all be used of the Lord. And we can work hard for the sake of the gospel, but we realize it's God's energy that's doing it. We just need to be plugged in and trust God, which works in me mightily in a dynamic way. So we'll close with verse 29 tonight. Covered a few verses. And it was just so rich. This book is so powerful. We had to go slow. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your body. You are the head. We need to be connected to you, Lord. Lord, we long to experience your power. Lord, I think we need to step out and begin, as Paul, to strive earnestly, not to be saved, not to be more spiritual or be more accepted by you, for we cannot add a thing to that reconciliation work of the blood of your Son. It is finished. It is paid in full. But Lord, help us to now step out in serving you for the kingdom's sake and serving one another, and just watch you provide the energy as we're plugged into your dynamic power. What a secret of strength we have there. Thank you, Lord, that we are accepted. A part of that mystery that you have kept hidden from the Old Testament was that people like us, estranged from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world, would come to a place where we are accepted by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray tonight in this room, as the gospel has gone out, not only in teaching to the believers, but in warning to the unbelievers, I pray that you will bring people to a saving knowledge of you who don't know you. Lord, rescue men and women tonight from the snare of the enemy. You've offered them forgiveness of sins, those who are alienated in their minds by wicked works. Father, I would pray that they would consider the good deal of forgiveness, whereby you will accept them as your child if they'll come to you in repentance, turn from sin, and get to know Jesus. As our eyes are closed, as our heads are bowed, I know that tonight there are those who have come whom God is speaking to even now, who do not know the Lord, who have never said, "Jesus, come into my life. Father, forgive me of my sins. I want to know your peace. I want to know that I'm saved. I want to have a personal walk with you. I want to see changes in my life. Forgive me and change me. I come to you in repentance." Some of you have never made that commitment. God says that if you do, he will accept you. He will not have to be your judge. He will be your Savior. If your desire tonight is to know the Lord and have forgiveness of sins, and you've never made a commitment to the Lord, as the body is praying for you, I'd like you to raise up your hand in the air so that I can see you, so that I can pray for you. God bless you, this gentleman here. Anyone else, raise your hand if you want to know the Lord. Raise up your hand high in the air. The Lord bless you in the back here, over to my right. Anyone else, if you want forgiveness of sins tonight, I encourage you to raise up your hand. Say, "Pray for me. I want that relationship," in the back there. God bless you up here in the front. It's just the move of God in our midst. He's speaking to so many different hearts. Anyone else? If you want that assurance of forgiveness, please raise up your hand. Praise the Lord. In the back, right on. Over there, in the back, over here. God bless you. Those who have raised their hands, I am going to say a prayer, and I'm going to have all of us repeat after me these words, because I think Christians just need to be reminded of these words and that commitment. You have raised your hands. I'm going to say this prayer, and I want everyone to repeat this out loud, especially you have raised your hands. I want you in this prayer to ask the Lord to take control of your life. Ask God to change you, and you'll receive forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on that cross for me. I recognize I'm a sinner and I need you. I receive the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all of my sin. I accept your forgiveness. I turn to you, Lord. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name.